Once again, I'm so grateful for your kindness and hospitality shown to myself and my wife. Very thank you for your all the kind words and the time that you have given to us for fellowship in Christ Jesus. Tonight, we are going to talk about the focus of our passion, passion for God. In Psalm 73, the psalmist who lamented how much the pagans around him had compared it with the scarcity of his life. His lament even brought him to a point of spiritual despair when he declared in verses 12 to 14, Psalm 73, it says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." His spiritual disillusionment with the lessness of his life was only remedied when he entered the sanctuary of God in verse 17. When our passion is consumed by wrong focus and does not dwell in contentment, we become quite senseless. I must remind you that this psalmist was not an ignorant person. This person was not an ungodly man, but in fact, he was not a senseless man at all. He carefully walked on the path of truth and observed the events and people around him. He interpreted everything in the light of his spiritual measurement, and he felt a deep hole in his heart and fell into despair until the Lord's grace of enlightenment came into his mind later on in the sanctuary. Here we need to ask a question. If we are passionate to God, passionate for God, then do we always feel content and fulfilled? Well, the answer depends on what we focus on. I'll elaborate this point a little bit later. R.C. Sproul says in quote, "Modern man has an aching void. The emptiness we feel cannot be relieved by one more gourmet meal or another snort of cocaine. We carry water in a sieve when we try to fill the empty space with a better job or a better house," end of quote. But obviously the conclusion of all this talk is that obviously such things cannot satisfy our souls. The focus of our passion needs to be our confidence that Christ is all in all for us. If we have him, we have enough. That's the biblical teaching. That is the meaning of Philippians chapter 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Through Christ. Christ is all in all and in the center of everything. Paul's sufficiency was, in other words, in the Lord alone. That was his confession in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, which says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Every single word, passage, paragraph, and chapter in the Bible is important and significant to our soul. It is because it is the very word of God. It is the breath of God. However, I personally think that the passage we read today is very, very special and full of impressions that we cannot easily ignore. Interestingly enough, right after Paul talks about ministry, ministers, and the believers or churches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he declares his view or perspective, all of them in the passage we just read. While he renounces wrongs of the Corinthian church, he makes it very clear that a true Christian ministry should not muster a spirit of faction or give glory to men or ministers. Paul applies this principle to his ministry and to himself as a minister of the word. The first two words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 are, "and I," which is a continuation of what he has started in chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I think chapter 1, verse 17 is really incredibly significant and spiritual word of God, really. God sent me with a purpose, but that purpose is not just for me to go out to baptize the people, but to preach the gospel. That is the center of his ministry. All the perspectives are coming to this particular focal point. and preach the word not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So the most significant part of his preaching ministry or teaching ministry was the cross of Christ. He sets up his own ministry as the model. Paul's apostolic commission is to preach the gospel. That is our mission, preacher's mission and all Christians' mission in this world. The passage we are going to meditate today is not just for preachers, but for all believers, I believe, especially passionate believers. Paul came to Corinthian believers to preach the testimony of God in verse 1. He was not concerned with what he could say, but with what God had said. He was not concerned to sound brilliant about impressive things, but to convey the message of the one who had sent him. We considered in my previous messages that our passion must be guarded by the word of God. The testimony of the very word of God, the Bible, is of Christ, as Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life," which is correct. And they are, is referring to scriptures. "The scriptures are they which testify of me." In other words, whatever portions of the scriptures, if we dig in, there must be some testimonies of Christ Jesus. The Bible is talking about Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christians cannot but live centered on Christ Jesus. Jesus met his two believers on the way of the Emmaus after resurrection and told them in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he was quoting all those portions from the Old Testament, and he was testifying of himself. In other words, Old Testament is about Christ. He refers to the whole Old Testament as the messages of Christ. The Bible leads us to focus of Christ. So having studied the scriptures, if we do not know well enough of our Christ Jesus, then I guess we need to read it again and again. Having read the scriptures, having learned the scriptures, if our life and our character is not following that of Christ Jesus, then obviously something must be terribly wrong, because the one we can find from the scriptures must be Jesus. The Bible leads us to focus of Christ. If we have passion for God, Christ is the focus, and he's the center of all our passion. Encouragement from others is obviously important in our Christian living, but we are neither driven by it, nor should we seek our significance in it. If affirmation from people comes, it is merely frosting on our cake. So people may come to us, they may say, you know, "You are doing wonderful, and you are fantastic, you are a wonderful Christian and great Christian," and so on. Those sort of the words of affirmation oftentimes make us quite happy and satisfied. There is a big difference between being encouraged by and driven by affirmation of men. If we begin to be driven by the affirmation of men, then we are going to please men. But if we are encouraged by the affirmation, then they will help us. We aren't driven by affirmation of men, because our ultimate affirmation is only in Christ. There is no way to separate Christian passion for God from Christ and his person. Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Here, God is talking about the purpose of his election, his predestination for us. If God's purpose of ordaining us to be his children is to make us conform to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, then it is natural for us to conclude that Christ must be in the center of us. Even if we will be able to do a lot of things in the name of Christ Jesus, if we are not conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, then we are not fulfilling the purpose of God's election for us, God's predestination. Therefore, I cannot even imagine that passionate Christians are not Christ-like. Sometimes we are wondering, what really does it mean that we are passionate and we are growing in passion for God? Here is one of those answers. Being Christ-like. You know, I have met a lot of academically renowned people. I have met a lot of famous preachers and those people who can give their testimonies wonderfully and so on. But I wonder, when was the last time I met a man calling upon the name of Christ? At the same time, he is like a Christ. Can you think of any names in your mind who is Christ-like? Moral philosophers proclaimed their love of virtue because it went hand in hand with their own honor, glory, and reputation. Those virtues they considered to be the greatest were the ones seen and praised by men. The Pharisees did their religion to be seen by men. Self-love and the love of men's praise was the motive of all their religion. But meekness, gentleness, self-denial, poverty of spirit, mourning for sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mercy and compassion, purity of heart, honesty and simplicity of spirit, readiness to undergo and to forgive injuries, zeal for God, contempt for the word, and fear of sinning and of God's judgment on sin are not praised by men. The focus of passion for God is not in anything else but in Christ Jesus. So first of all, as we are going into these two verses from chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, let me talk about passion for God coming with determination. It's quite an interesting one. Passion for God comes with determination. I didn't say that the passion for God comes with emotion or feelings, but determination. When Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything," in verse 2, he said, "I determined not to know anything." Paul speaks of the exclusive focus of his faith and ministry. I determined not to know anything. Nothing else is allowed in. I think this particular expression sets off an alarm bell to our souls. It is a common tendency that new Christians show excitement for their faith in Christ, while mature ones tend to be dull and less excited in the name of Christ. It is not because more mature Christians become less Christian, but because they have taken him and his crucifixion for granted for too long. Repeating a confession of faith that Jesus died for them and shed blood for them does not stir them up anymore as before, which causes them to less focus on him and to misfocus on something else. First of all, Paul says of his determination here, in other words, what Paul shares with us here is not a passing thought or a natural thought, but an outcome of his deep and long thoughts and deliberations in his mind. He's talking about his decision, his determination. The word determine may mean different things, including to choose or to pick out, or to approve or esteem, to be of opinion, deem or think, or to determine, resolve, or decree, or to judge. It is a way that the Hebraic way of thinking or understanding, equivalent to rule, to govern, or to preside over with the power of giving judicial decision. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 37 says, "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well." The word decree here is the same word for determine we can find. And so ESV translated as determined, NASV decided, and NIV said made up mind. Romans chapter 14, verse 13 says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Their second occurrence of the word judge is the same word. It is translated as to decide by ESV, determine by NASB, and make up mind by NIV. Determination becomes a governing rule. Determination becomes a governing rule over Paul's will. It refers to willful decision. Many years ago, when I was studying in Pensacola, I attended at one of those independent, fundamental independent Baptist churches. And I met a deacon from that church, and he was in a pretty high rank in U.S. Navy. And he was such a faithful man. He was leading adult Sunday school classes, and I listened to him, and I was really deeply impressed by the quality of his teaching. It was really deep, theologically very deep, biblically very thorough, and sometimes I felt that his knowledge, the way that he explains those complicated biblical and theological concepts in such a simple manner, he was far better than me, oftentimes I felt. And then he gave a testimony to the people in his Sunday school class, and he said, when he received Jesus Christ around 19 or 20 years old, he made up his mind to follow Jesus Christ. Whatever the Lord wants him to do, so he's going to do it. And so he made up his mind that he's going to attend all Sunday services. And he made up his mind to attend all Wednesday prayer meetings. And he made up his mind to go to special functions of the church, like Missions Week conference or special meetings. And he made up his mind to go there. So he said sometimes in winter time, work finished very late, and he was very hungry, very tired. The rain is coming, and he was really dragging himself to come out of his office, and that happens to be the mission emphasis week. And there was a church meeting at 7 o'clock in the evening, and so what shall he do? He said, I have never missed those meetings as far as I understand when circumstances were allowed to me to go. It is because if I have to make up my mind whether I'm going to go to church at 7 o'clock when I was coming out of my office at that moment, hungry, tired, dark, and rain is coming, whether I'm going to go to church or not, then I'm sure that my decision is going to be different. Maybe I will skip it. I would say to myself, God knows how hungry I am, how busily I have been working all throughout this day. Therefore, God knows how I feel. So God, you are okay with it, right? Then I will go home and probably wash myself and eat dinner, and I will go to rest. But because I made up my mind when I received Jesus Christ not to miss any one of them, he said, as far as I know, I have not broken my promise yet. And he was probably either late 40s or mid 50s or something like that age range. Paul says, determination becomes a governing rule over my will, my life, my spiritual journey in Christ Jesus. How about that? There are two things involved in the state of determination. One is will, and the other one is discipline. Having considered the meaning of the word, we can safely conclude that our will takes a significant part of our determination. We just cannot separate determination from the power of will. Centering on Christ or fixing our eyes on Christ is not a natural end of our spiritual activities, but rather it sounds like very much unnatural. Our minds are constantly deviated from Christ, and we must bring the thoughts of Christ to the center stage of our minds. We are easily distracted. That is the work of our will, because will directs the directions of our mind. Unfortunately, we often relate passion to the realm of emotions only. I'm passionate. I have a passion for this. But if I do not feel like being passionate, then I'm not passionate anymore. Usually that is the way that we determine what passion is about. Unfortunately, that is a wrong thing. If we take passion only as emotion, then we raise a wrongly designed question on how we could control our emotions. I want to be passionate, but my feeling does not follow it. How can I manipulate my feeling, my emotion? Therefore, it's okay that I'm not passionate. How can we increase or decrease our passion for the things of God by manipulating our feelings? This unfortunate question virtually leads us to think that we are helpless beings in terms of passion. So externally something happens and that excites us, then only then we become passionate. That's the way that a lot of people do think. But here, determination is against it. Will is against it. This question effectively undermines the importance of duty and responsibility and the work of reason and will in us. For example, we are commanded to love, which is also a part of emotions as well as will. Sometimes I hear from people that, you know, love is not a feeling, but love is a will. I think there is truth in it. So I do not deny it at all, okay? But can you imagine that before I approach, marry my wife, and I am about to propose to her to marry me, and I say, honey, I do not have any feelings for you, but I kind of have a determination and will to love you. Would you marry me? What do you think? Definitely, there is an element of feeling and emotion in love. But if we ignore will by taking emotion as the sole depository love, then we will blame someone or something else for us not loving others. As we are living together along the way, and I say to my wife, you know, I feel that my feeling towards you today is not the same as before. Therefore, I think there is no reason for me to continue this relationship with you. In this case, I depend on emotion only by forsaking will, determination. We have ignored far too long that will may wrap even the realms of emotions and feelings. Otherwise, we will never keep the Lord's command to love our enemies. Keeping the Lord's commandments is a work of will, and this will does not have to be dry, dull in terms of emotions. Will influences on emotion too. If you love me, keep my commandments. That is a very interesting commandment, in fact. If you love me, so here is a love factor, keep my commandments, that is a duty part. If I say, I love you, Lord, but excuse me for not keeping your commandments, so I'm not going to keep my duty, but I love you, that doesn't go with God. So love and duty are not antagonizing against each other, but in fact, they go together. In other words, love, emotion, and will should go together. Or one encourages the other. Our will gives us desire and power to endure trials and to have certain perspectives that direct our thoughts and attitudes. One of such examples is found from the text we read today. Paul says that he will declare the testimony of God to the Corinthian believers. The reason why he will do it is because he made up his mind and determined not to know anything among them but Jesus Christ, him crucified. So we oftentimes, you know, sing that well-known song, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Determination. No turning back, no turning back. By the way, Paul was disappointed at the Corinthian believers' errors and misdirected faith, but his disappointments did not overtake his thoughts and emotions because his focus was on Christ Jesus. In our ministry, in our Christian living, there are a lot of moments we cannot but be discouraged. But we need to remember what Paul did. God himself is an example for us on this matter. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wills to love us. We all know well Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things, including sad and grieving matters, work together for good to them that love God. We must feel the weight of the presence of will from this verse. Loving God is not circumstantial, but truly substantial in all conditions of life. Otherwise, we will blame God for all our bad experiences and trials. Truly, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, even tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Sometimes people are wondering what sort of love we are talking about here. It says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Does it refer to Christ's love or our love for Christ? And so commentators may give two different perspectives, and they may choose one of the two. Probably because Christ loves us, we cannot be separated from him. But some people may say that, no, actually, it is talking about our love for Christ. So that's why persecution is something that we are experiencing. Tribulation is something that we are experiencing. Distress is something that we are experiencing. Nakedness, famine, peril, sword, all those experiences belong to us. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God, love of Christ. Probably it is referring our love for Christ by determination, will. Our will wills to love the Lord and his people. Therefore, putting Christ in the first place or in the center stage of our mind and life is a work of will, first of all. Emotion must subject to will. If we cannot do anything about our emotions, then why the Lord warns us about temptations or wiles of the devil? What is the meaning of resisting temptations? Ambition, pride, love of the world, neglect of spiritual and moral duties, carnal wisdom, sensual lust, doubt and indifference to supernatural and divine things, the praise and popularity of the world with its vain pomp and spectacles, leading people to love pleasure more than God, are all ways by which our minds are dangerously infected and deceived. They will result in making our hearts cold to him and his work. If emotion claims its supremacy, we may justify our yields to sin and temptations, and we will say, why I am tempted, I am surrendered, and why I yielded myself to temptations. And we may say, well, because I or we cannot do anything about our emotions. But that is not true. It must not be true. Determination is a work of will, and passion comes with determination. And also, our will, secondly, needs to be disciplined. So determination has two elements. One, we already talked about, will, and the second one is discipline. I wonder how we could possibly think of the concept of determination without a thought of discipline. By discipline, I mean education or instruction foremostly. It refers to cultivation and improvement, as Noah Webster's English Dictionary defines. It also refers to rule of regulating principles and practice, correction or subjection to rules, order, or precepts. As we think about these meanings of discipline, the first lesson we must consider is that, first of all, our will needs to be educated and instructed. It is because our will is also part of our nature, imperfect and fallen. So in our fall, our will is included. That's why it needs to be educated and it needs to be instructed. Even after conversion, the old man attempts to work through the old nature, sinful and depraved. That's why we are told to deny our will, but to understand God's will. The contents of our will must be the will of God. if we reach our maturity. It requires education, instruction, and correction to our will, and Word of God does that work, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Holy Spirit helps us too. The second lesson is that our will needs training to follow the rule of regulating principles, which is the will of God. Our educated, instructed will must be trained to keep it continually, or it will show frequent fluctuations. To fix our eyes and minds on Jesus Christ requires our determination involving both our will and discipline. Paul exhorts us to discipline our minds in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. You probably know this verse well. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, then he said, think on these things. In other words, you need to educate your mind. You need your mind discipline. More than the disciplined will, passion for God requires a total surrender of our will to God's will. Trust in God, obedience to His will, and prayer life could be good signs of passion for God in our lives. And all of them are possible only through the help of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Paul says of the purpose of his determination, for I determined, for what? Not to know anything. The word know may give us a hint that nothing else was allowed in, not just in his preaching, but also in his whole ministry and indeed in his very thinking. He will bear nothing in mind but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He determined not to know. It is not a passing thought, but his driving determination. In general, the word to know here could mean to perceive, which means mentally see. Or it could mean to see with the mind. Or it could mean to experience. We understand Paul's determination from not anything save, which means but, except in the verse. He disciplines his mind and perceptions to dwell in the thought of Jesus Christ. Thus, he knows, perceives, and experiences everything only through Christ. In a word, Christ is in all of Paul's being. He sees and knows everything only in light of his knowledge of Christ. He shuts his mind, he shuts his thoughts and eyes from everything else but Christ. It is an intentional and purposeful act of his will. We need to discipline our mind in such a way, the way of thinking. So we need to choose what to watch, what to read, what to listen. And my wife and I have been married, almost 40 years. And in our married life, we have never bought a TV set. And when I said it to someone, then that person asked me, how about your children? Aren't they complaining? That is a form of child abuse. Well, what do you think? My two boys have grown up and they have their own families, and my two boys do not own a TV. And so after all, it was not an abusive action, right, taken by us? Paul understands that it does not come by accidentally, but only by determination. It is driven by his passion. Passion must be built on determination, will, and discipline. Passion comes with determination. Secondly, Christ is the center of passion for God. Let me go back to the text. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is possible that Sunday after Sunday and year after year to preach things of which No one can say that they are untrue, and no one can deny that in their proper place and time they may be important. Yet to forego telling people plainly and to forego giving them the distinct message of Christian faith that they need forgiveness and salvation from sin through the cross of Christ Jesus is terribly wrong. Or, like some tele-evangelists or megachurch preachers who preach positive messages but not sin, guilt, condemnation, judgment, or bloody atonement, any message or any ministry that is either silent or scarce of the crucifixion of Christ, in it is a betrayer of the gospel of grace and disloyalty to Christ. Paul reminds us of the idea of Christian message and ministry, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This idea must be in the center of gravity in the gospel we share. To preach on sin and its consequences is not to make men psychologically miserable, but to magnify the grace of God. First of all, passion for God includes a deliberate renunciation of every consideration but Christ. There are so many pulls in the world and in our flesh that distract us from Christ. Unbelief, the deceitfulness of sin, fame and pride, corrupt lust and desires, recognitions, achievements, fame and status, spiritual laziness, the love of money and its attendant worries. All of these lie ready to entice us away from Christ and from the gospel into apostasy. What Paul avoids from are well listed in the passage. In particular, number one, Paul avoids vain demonstrations of excellency of speech or of wisdom. Oratory speeches or academic credentials and achievements are not something that he promotes in his ministry. He also avoids enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom in verse 4. The reason is rather very simple, because believers' faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. His ministry depends on the Spirit and the power of God in verses 4 and 5. As for Paul, everything, including his past achievement, fame, and status, was like a useless human waste. There is nothing to glory. Passion for God implies renunciation of everything else but Christ. And the question is, are you ready for it? What have you renounced or given up for Christ? Secondly, passion for God leads us to the gospel. Paul says of it as the testimony of God in verse 1. There are similar expressions in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. They are the gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, the preaching of the cross, chapter 1, verse 18, Christ crucified, chapter 1, verse 23, and Jesus Christ and Him crucified, chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's claim here is that he shares messages only about the person and work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake." He was sent out to preach the gospel, and he says, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus." Always Christ Jesus is in the center. Christ Jesus is the gospel, and all our service must point to the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. Though we minister to people, ultimately we minister to Christ. We bring all our thoughts and attention to Christ, and that is the gospel. You know, we understand that there is a definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, basically verses, I guess, 3 and 4. And people may say that the gospel, when we are talking about gospel, what do you really mean? Well, surely I do mean the definition of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. However, the gospel is the teaching of the whole scriptures. Think of it. Gospel is talking about Jesus Christ that died for our sins. Then we have to ask a question. Why does he have to die for me? We have to answer to the question answer the question. And besides that, we may say, then who is he? His death and our death, is there any difference? In order to answer that question, we need to talk about who Jesus Christ is. And he was born into this world in the flesh, and we were born into this flesh in the flesh, into this world in the flesh. And what is the difference between his flesh and our flesh, and so on? So we cannot but talk about his sinless nature. In order to talk about sinless nature, we cannot but talk about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In order to talk about virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we cannot but talk about miraculous conception and his equality to the Father, etc. So in fact, we are talking about the whole scriptures, the mystery of God's redemption. So even though we are talking about gospel as if it is a very simple term, we are talking about the whole scriptures mystery, God's revelation. Passion for God centers on Christ alone. As for Paul, Jesus Christ is the center focus of his everything. As for him, Christ is the foundation of all biblical revelation, the single cohesive factor which holds it all together. The Bible is Christocentric, and Christianity too. I need to emphasize the meaning of the word save in verse 2, which also means except. It also means only. I determined to know only this. Many a time our mistake dwells on this. We are busy with the Lord's ministry, but we often are lost in our directions and focus, which is Christ alone. Think of Roman Catholics' doctrine of salvation. Do you think Roman Catholic churches do believe in the grace of God and justification by faith needed for salvation? Do you think Catholic churches do believe in the grace of God and justification by faith for salvation? Do you think they believe it? Yes, they do. They do believe. They talk about justification by faith. However, here is a problem. The Reformers saw the problem of the Roman Catholic churches, so that's why they came out with five solas. Yes, we are justified by faith. Faith alone. Can you see the difference here? They may say it has to be faith plus work. But we are talking about alone. Grace plus something else, traditions or something else for Roman Catholics. But we say grace alone. Here Paul says, I determined to know only, alone. That is the key point here. Christ alone. Paul repletes his teachings with this thought. There may be a lot of legitimate things for us to believe, for us to propagate, for us to do in the service of God, but we should never forget that the main primary focus is Christ alone. When church suffered divisions, here, really, Paul repletes his teaching, throughout his epistles. When church suffered divisions, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So he's talking about church. When churches suffer the effects of sin, he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. When church suffers with temptation, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Even he furthered to say in chapter 6, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. When church must know the family dynamics, he says, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 to 25, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So whatever we can find in our church life or family life, Christ is the centerpiece, the center focus of Christians, of Paul, in Paul's thoughts. Whatever the issue of life or church affairs, Paul always turned to Christ. He always shows the Christward focus. Think about our relationship issues. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I know in Christian communities, there are a lot of hatreds going around. There are a lot of conflicts. There are a lot of backbitings and rumors as well. If you are ordinary people that I know, who I know, then I may say that in your heart, at least there are a couple of people you are holding grudges against. You just cannot let them go. And Paul here says, you are a believer, right? Then you are to forbear one another. You are to forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even some of these conflicts are coming upon you unreasonably. You are actually a victim and the other person is an offender. You are greatly offended. What shall you do? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do we. Christ-centered. Is it hard? Sometimes you may feel hard. You know, I met a young lady many years ago in a cancer center in Korea. And she was suffering with the last stage of cancer herself. And when I met her in the hospital, she said, I just cannot forgive that the man once upon a time I loved. Because they grew up in the same village far in the rural area. And they came over to a big city, and he went to law school, and the girl worked very hard, and she supported him with the promise that they are going to marry someday. Husband and wife they will become. But eventually he passed everything, and he became a lawyer, and one day he came to her, and he said, I'm sorry, really terribly sorry, but I found a lover. I found a new love from my classmate who also became a lawyer. And he left. There were bruises inside of her. There were deep hurts and injuries, and she could not forget what he said. And she could not forgive. An agonizing pain went through her heart for many, many years. And she became sick, and she was dying when I met her. You know, dear Christian brothers and sisters, just in case if you have enmity against anybody, may I encourage you to forgive. Then you may say, Pastor, you do not know my situation. That's why you are telling me that I should forgive him or her or them. They were so cruel to me. They were so harsh to me. They were so inhumane. It is so hard for me to forgive. I'm not telling you to forgive them because it will help them. But in fact, by forgiving them, it will help you. Those people who have offended you may sleep tonight very, very much peacefully. They probably do not think of you. But tonight, even though you are a person offended, you are an offended party, but tonight, while he's sleeping in peace, you do remember all those things and you are torturing yourself. By not forgiving that person, hurts and injuries are coming back to you. You were offended by that person before, but now you are offending yourself so miserably. But you know, if you follow the rules as Christ said, Paul said here, as Christ forgave you, so also do we. Don't you think that is a better way to handle the problems? Sometimes being a passionate Christian appears to be very hard, but it is for us. Christ must be in the center. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." When church has to deal with an issue of giving, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So because Christ has given even himself freely for you to make you rich, likewise, why don't you give? When church has a problem of pride, I think one of the most contributing factors to the demise of Christian spirituality is affluence. When God blesses us, we can be affluent and we can afford to do a lot of things. We can afford to obtain a lot of things, but affluence may kill you. So sometimes I do speak in my church, "The Lord has blessed you so much and you have so much right now, but you do not know what to do with it. Just give it to me. I will spend it for you. I do not know how to make money. I do not know how to save money, but I know how to spend the money." As Christ has given, give. When church has a problem of pride, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, though it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ is the answer to every issue that churches and believers face in the world. To the lost and to the saved, Christ is the answer. To the saved, Christ is life, hope, and strength. Is Christ the center of devotion? Christ is the center of your life. Fourthly, passion for God is nothing but of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Here is a saying from an apostle who teaches us about charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, the same author, same apostle says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." I wonder what else we could talk about our passion except talking about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." We cannot express the supreme significance of Christ when we are striving, when we are struggling and scheming to establish our own. Nor can we seek first the kingdom of God when we are compulsively committed to schemes that advance our significance. Paul understood his service to God in the Christological frame of reference, especially in two aspects. One, he regarded his own ministry as a fellowship in Christ's sufferings and a confrontation by spiritual and physical afflictions to Christ's death. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he wanted to have the fellowship in Christ's sufferings. More broadly, he defined the whole of Christian ministry as gifts from the exalted Lord. His perception is perhaps best set forth in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. Paul exhorts us to remember Jesus Christ. It is a repeated message in the Lord's Supper. So whenever you have a Lord's Supper, you must have heard this saying, "In remembrance of him, in remembrance of him, of me." It leads us to seize upon the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Jesus desires to be remembered in us. Though our eyes cannot see and our hands cannot handle, spiritually and symbolically we see and handle him by partaking of the Lord's table. He is in our mind and soul, and we remember him till he comes again. Jesus Christ, who is remembered in the Lord's Supper, is our Savior, who died and rose again from the dead. He's the Word of life. Remembering him is a perpetual proclamation of his gospel of salvation. Probably the command, "Do this in remembrance of me," presupposes our frequent forgetfulness of Christ, the person and his work. Because we forget him so much so that Jesus Christ, he's here, has given us an ordinance. Whenever we are partaking of it, we are to remember him once again. Christ must be in the center of our passion. The passion for God discloses Christ through the gospel. There are many ways to manifest the passion for God. I'm going to explain only two of them today. First, Paul demonstrates his passion for God in and through the gospel of Christ Jesus. God's calling for him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ separated him to the gospel. So Romans 1:1 says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." And gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Thirdly, God will judge the secrets of man according to the gospel. Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Whenever gospel is mentioned, I hope that you have noticed it. From all these references, you can find the name Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 18, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ," our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry is to minister the gospel to people. Romans 15, verse 16 says, "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God." And Paul's preaching was of the gospel. Romans 15, verse 19, "Through mighty signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Preaching the gospel was Paul's mission. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." 2 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." 1 Timothy 1:11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Paul claims a spiritual fatherhood over Corinthian believers through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul is compelled to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." The gospel builds up the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul's life is devoted to the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." And all of Paul's experience fall on us for the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1:12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And gospel is the hope of believers. And Colossians 1, 23. And preaching the gospel pleases God, not man. And so 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing man, but God, which trieth our hearts. Paul labors to preach the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. The gospel is the bond of Christian laborers. Philippians 1:5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And because of such importance of the gospel, Paul emphatically says that there is no other gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. The gospel, through gospel, we come to Christ Jesus, and a passion for God works within us through Christ, Christ's gospel. And secondly, Paul demonstrates his passion in and through Christ. Not only in and through the gospel, but also in and through Christ. A passionate believer pursues to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthian believers that he's a follower of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says this, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He also exhorts them to follow him. The word follow in the given passage literally means imitator. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. On and on, Paul is telling us that we must be like Christ. We must be the imitators of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place, wherever we go. The knowledge of Christ, his knowledge must be felt, sensed, and known by us to other people. Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. The passionate believers are clothed with Christ. Romans 15 verse 7 says, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christian passion exalts and urges the believers to be the imitators of Christ. So by noticing Christ's likeness within us, we know that there is passion for God. A passionate believer desires to reflect the glory of Christ and glory in, only in Christ. Paul's entire ministry and life can be summed up in his reflecting back the Christ glory unto others. To behold Christ and to make others behold him is the substance of his ministry. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Only in and through Christ we can procure his righteousness. Believers are chosen, called, justified, and will be glorified only in Christ. The entire Christian life, root and stem and branch and blossom, is one continuous fellowship with Christ. The life and work of the gospel is full of Christ. Romans 5, 17 and 18. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. 1 Corinthians 1:29 to 31. Then no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who are of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We cannot but be the imitators of Christ. A passionate believer is also a servant of Jesus Christ. We can find many references, in which Paul is referring himself as a servant of Christ. A passionate believer identifies himself with Christ. Romans 6, 3, 4, 8, all those verses, you can find those lessons that believers are baptized into Christ's death. This new identity in Christ is not just spiritual, but very practical too. It is because passion for Christ must be our identity, and passion for Christ must be our culture in this present world. Christians profess their belief in the gospel. They often assume the gospel, which is both good and dangerous. It is dangerous because they do not think of the gospel much except repeating the same words again and again, like Christ died for them. Just mechanically, we Christians repeat the same sentences. Christ died for my sins. He rose again from the dead, but it does not touch their hearts at all. It does not move their hearts at all. They take the gospel for granted. It leads them to something else but Christ and move away from the center of the gospel. Assuming the gospel is extremely dangerous. Children grow in church and are very used to the gospel without deep thinking. And in the meanwhile, they come to the edge of losing it completely some days. I can share you a very frank and honest thought with you. I have been ministering in different parts of the world. And in those places, I have met a lot of overseas students coming to those countries to study. Many of them are pastors' children. Many of them are elders' children. Many of them are deacons' children. But from my observation, majority of them have gone astray in the foreign lands where their parents' supervision is not there any longer. It is very possible that some of you parents have experienced the same thing I'm talking about. They have grown up in gospel preaching church and they have never even deeply thought of it. Maybe they have not seen gospel-centered, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring life at home. I do not know the reason why, but I noticed that many of them have made their own choices for their own pleasure in the foreign lands. Don't you think that is very sad? Paul exhorts the believers to put on Christ Jesus, which displays their identification with him. The believers who live in this manner will manifest Christ in any manner. And in conjunction to that talk I just shared with you and with this lesson, I think it is really important for us parents to be clothed with Christ. We need to put on Christ. I'm not just saying it casually. It has to be our lifestyle. It should be Christian living shown to our children at home. There should not be discrepancies between our public Christian life and the private Christian life. There should not be. I hope that all parents, when finally your children are going away as independent beings and they have their own life, their families and so on, at least they will be able to tell you, "Dad, Mom, I really respect you." Because they have been able to observe your Christian living at home. You have put on Christ, as Paul has been telling us so many times. The believers who live in this manner will manifest Christ in any manner. We live in the society believing in relativism, which promotes an idea, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. It is a wisdom sometimes. However, it must not always be an absolute norm for us Christians. We live between biblical ideas, which should be norm of our life, and our daily practices. There is a gap between how we should live by and how we actually live by. We are not perfect but sinful, and our society's valuation of convenience and accessibility often influences and deviates our minds from doing what we ought to do. Paul explains that there are things in the above and things on the earth. The things on this earth refer to the values of the world, values that the world or our society promotes, and the things in the above refer to the values coming from eternity perspectives. Christians do not measure the things only by the measurement of this temporal life. Their perspectives include eternity. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is the picture of a passionate believer. A passionate believer lives, dies, will live with Christ, even in this temporal life, here and now. A passionate believer appreciates his freedom from condemnations by Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A passionate believer dies to sin and lives to righteousness in Christ. And I think this part I'm going to elaborate a little bit more, probably tomorrow morning. I have seen a lot of professing Christians live dual life. They, as persons or Christians in church, are so different from their home. I'm not saying this to condemn you or trying to lay any charge against you, but I want to help you. We need to grow out of it. If we see those wrongs, I think we need to take a moment of repentance before God. And also we need to apologize to our loved ones. That could be our spouses. That could be our children. Or from young ones' point of view, it may be toward their parents. We need to be really changed. Passionate believer is not a legalist because he relies on Christ's righteousness. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. A passionate believer recognizes membership in the body of Christ. By the way, so far, because of my heavy words, some of your hearts may be burdened with those weights. And you feel that, you know, my life has been just a track of failures, and I'm such a miserable person, and I must be very honest that I'm a hypocrite, and I have fallen back, and I have been backslidden. What shall I do? I'm a miserable person. I want you to know this. That's why Christ died for you. That's why His grace is available for you. I hope that you are not going to take all those burdened thoughts and feelings and impressions and emotions with disappointments and despairing spirit and so on, but rather I hope that those thoughts will lead you to Christ Jesus even more. Because of those things, we need grace. We need grace. Jesus comes to us with grace. Isn't it wonderful? Our Savior is the Lord of grace. A passionate believer recognizes his membership in the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. In Adelaide, there are some people who are super spiritual, so they could not find any church they could attend. Because all those churches are not spiritual enough too low level. So they decided not to go to any local churches. And as a result, they are staying at home. They are listening to somebody's messages from distance or somebody's YouTube messages and so on. And they think they are super spiritual people. But I want you to know that the believers are the members of one body. If you do not have the fellowship with fellow believers, probably you cannot reach the level of passion for God you ought to have. We are to belong to the body of Christ. That's why in our confession of faith, Apostles' Creed, the last portion of the creed says, we believe in the communion of saints. Fellowship with the fellow believers in Christ Jesus is a part of our confession. Therefore, if you have been separated from the rest of the believers' body in church, and you just come to church and quickly go away, and you refuse to have any fellowship with other people, I want you to know that you are in a very precarious position, and probably your spiritual life is not going to grow, and rather you may go backslidden, go backwards. A passionate believer puts on Christ and does not make any provision for the flesh. Again, that portion I'm going to elaborate it tomorrow. A passionate believer acknowledges Christ as the judge over his people. Romans 14, verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So instead of condemning fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we are standing probably at varied levels of spirituality. Some are mature, some are still babies. And so we got to understand that each and every one of us has a room to grow, and we need to be bonded together only in Christ Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 14, Romans chapter 14. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Do not make an offense to your fellow brothers for something that you seem to enjoy. If it becomes an offense to somebody and you feel that you can do it legitimately, do it in your private, but do not offend your fellow brothers belong to the same believers' community. A passionate believer brings the souls to Christ, and a passionate believer has spiritual discernment by the doctrine of Christ. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Focusing on Christ is not just intellectual exercise, but very practical, truthful, and necessary dependence on his person and his work for our atonement. We fight against the sinful flesh. Our fight against the sinful flesh is ongoing, as Paul vividly describes in Romans chapter 7. We have a fantasy that if we are passionate for God, then we will not suffer fights over flesh. Or even we think that if we live for God passionately long enough, then we shall reach more sanctified state in old age. I met an old pastor many years ago. He was very, very much in advanced age, and he was in the ministry for many, many decades. And one day he wanted to meet me in person, in private, so I had a private chat with him. And when he began to talk to me, he was completely broken. And he began to cry a lot for a while. It was a very difficult experience for me, because he was much, much more, senior than me in age, and his pastoral experiences richer than mine, but he began to cry before me, far younger person. Then he looked up and he said, Pastor Ki, I thought in my young age, I thought when I was going to become a mature age and mature Christian, after many years of ministry, I was going to be such a spiritual man who is going to be delighted in Christ Jesus always. But in my heart, every night, my heart is filled with sin, sinful things. I cried unto God to remove them, and I agonized because of all those evil thoughts in my mind, but I cannot get rid of them. What shall I do? I was crying. Many mature believers do make the same confession. Time does not naturally fade the effects of the sinful flesh away. The longer we live, the more we need to depend on Christ. In Paul's life and theology, Christ is the master key to open any door from salvation to glory. Even as we meditate on passion for God, we cannot but dwell on him. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If we say, I can do all things, is about passion, Paul's passion. I can do all things. It is about his passion. Then the subsequent phrase, through Christ. Christ is the empowerer because he's the one who strengthens him. And he's the one who strengthens us. It implies that our passion is growing in our growth in Christ. If we desire to grow in passion, we must grow in Christ. So there is a hymn, the lyrics is something like this, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. It is a matter of our determination that keeps us focusing on Christ. The educated passion works under the sanctified will that leads the believers to the gospel that reveals Christ. Thus, passion for God focused on Christ moves and works for the edification of his people and for his glory. Passionate believers abide in Christ and walk with him and give off the aroma of Christ. Oftentimes, we relate the passion to the works, how much work we can do, how much ministry we are getting involved. But in fact, after all, what is the most important thing for our passion is our personal relationship with Christ. Maybe we are doing a lot of work, but we are getting far away from Christ Jesus. Is your relationship, fellowship with Christ Jesus today safe? Is it growing? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we have been talking about Christ being the center of our passion. Oftentimes, Lord, we miss that focus. And as a result, we become very much busybodies. Even in the ministry of God, with good intention and good heart, Lord, we are getting involved in so many ministries and we are extremely busy. And we want to be productive for God in the meanwhile, dear Lord. Our personal relationship with our Christ Jesus, our personal devotion to him seems to be getting farther and farther away and getting smaller and smaller and little and little. Dear gracious Lord, restore our spirit so that we can be with Christ Jesus. We may be able to walk in Christ Jesus. We may abide in Christ Jesus closely, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.